We're turning this evening to the book of Acts chapter 9. I want to read the word of God at this stage, the book of Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. The book of Acts chapter 9 and the verse number 1. Let's hear God's word as we find it before us here in this passage. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or nor drink. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this, his word, his own precious and infallible word for his name's sake. Let's, for a moment, just still our hearts and give our minds to prayer, praying that God will meet with us and bless us tonight as we have come together before him. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our God and our Father, we pray that we will indeed know thy help and thy presence as we now come to the preaching of the word. Lord, we're deeply conscious of our great need of thee, and we pray indeed that thou wilt bless us and thou wilt meet with us. May this truth of thine be brought home to every heart by the Spirit of God. May there be a searching and a probing of the conscience, of the mind, of the soul. Lord, we pray that thou wilt use this word to bring sinners to Christ, to join them to the Lord Jesus, to save them by thy matchless grace. Lord, hear us, bless us, drive out every distraction, every hindrance. Let thy word run and be glorified. Lord, we pray against the devil. We know he's the enemy of the soul. We know, Lord, he's the disturber of the heart. He's the one who comes to snatch away the good seed. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt bind him through the victory of the cross. And may the blood prevail over this meeting. And may our hearts and our souls be gladdened as the Lord draws near and as he speaks to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The book of Acts chapter 9 and the verses 3 and 4. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In the divine record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, There is presented to us another example of the voice of the Lord being heard from heaven. That theme of the voice from heaven was brought to our attention and suggested to us on the Sabbath evening as we considered Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, where the sinner is exhorted not to refuse him that speaketh from heaven. You see, the Lord has spoken from heaven. There is a voice from heaven, therefore, to which men are to give their attention, to which they're to pay careful heed. It is the majestic voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in His own revealed Word. It's a voice that brings the message of His atoning death and His sacrifice, the great sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. That's the theme of that message, as we saw last night in Matthew 3, verse 17, where there's another occasion when there's a voice from heaven. The voice from heaven signifies that Christ, the beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, has opened up heaven. And there is therefore a way of access to heaven for sinners, that they might go to God through prayer and in faith and obtain the mercy and the grace that they need from the Lord Jesus, through the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sin shuts heaven against us, but the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, they open up heaven. And therefore there is an open heaven. And out of that open heaven, there comes the voice of the Lord to sinners, calling on them to come and obtain the saving and matchless grace which are found in the Lord Jesus. Now, from the open heaven, Saul of Tarsus heard a voice, as Acts 9 verse 4 indicates. It says, "And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" We know that it was a voice from heaven, that it came from heaven. That's inferred by the words at the end of verse 3, which tell us that there was a light from heaven. And then you will find, as you read carefully, that that light shining about Saul of Tarsus was accompanied by this voice. And therefore, since the light came from heaven, accompanied by the voice which called him, spoke to him, we can certainly say that the voice was also out of heaven itself. It's very interesting to notice that the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, and it was around noon, as we learn from the book of Acts elsewhere, that voice was heard only in a saving sense by Saul of Tarsus. The other men who accompanied Saul that day knew that words had been spoken, and they indeed heard the sound of a voice, but obviously they did not hear what Saul heard. You see, they did not understand, in other words, what was being said, and that's a remarkable thing. Let me just take you through those few thoughts. They also heard the sound, they heard the voice. If you look there at Acts 9 verse 7, it says that the men who journeyed with Saul heard a voice. Then when you go to Acts 22 and verse 9, where Saul, or Paul as he is then, is giving his testimony, he says in that verse, Acts 22 verse 9, that his companions heard not the voice of him that spake. So Acts 9 7 says they did hear the voice. And Acts 22 says they didn't hear the voice. So what's the explanation? Is there a contradiction? And of course there's no contradiction. The answer, my friend, is simply this, that the Lord was speaking personally to Saul. And while they knew that someone was speaking, and while they heard a sound, the words that were spoken did not go to them, but went only to the heart and the mind. The ears, of course, first, and then the heart and the mind of this man, Saul of Tarsus. It's very interesting that in Acts 26,
where this story is once again told by Saul, or Paul the Apostle. Now there you will find in verse 14 that when the Lord spoke that day from heaven, He spoke in the Hebrew tongue. It says there, I heard a voice speaking, and listen to this, unto me. I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now I want to suggest to you, and I believe I'm right in this, that all those men who were with Saul that day were also Jews. He wouldn't have had Gentiles with him. They were the priestly crowd. They were the religious crowd going up from Jerusalem to Damascus to try to stop the gospel. And that means that every one of them, being a Jew, would have understood Hebrew. But when the Lord spoke from heaven in the Hebrew tongue, as we're told, it was only Saul of Tarsus who really heard and who really understood. It was only Saul of Tarsus who was really dealt with that day. Now the other men were affected. They heard the sound of a voice. They knew that someone was speaking. We're told that they fell to the ground with this man, Saul of Tarsus. And we're told also that they were left speechless. But that day, only Saul of Tarsus was converted. Why? Because the voice from heaven that day was for Saul of Tarsus, for no one else. It's a remarkable thing. My dear friend, there come times when the voice from heaven is for just perhaps one person in a meeting. And that may be you this very night. I trust it will be for many. But what we really find from this is this. The Lord speaks to people personally. And in one meeting like this, if the Lord were to come tonight and save many, and oh, how we long that that might happen. Even He did that. Everyone who would be saved would be spoken to personally. Just as Saul was. If the Lord comes and deals with your heart tonight, I can tell you, my friend, it will be to you as if He is speaking to you alone. And there's nobody else here. And there's no one else receiving what you're receiving. That's how it will be. And oh, that we tonight might experience that kind of visitation from God, where the Lord comes and He speaks to sinners individually, just as Saul of Tarsus alone heard the voice that day on the Damascus Road and was wonderfully converted. It's my prayer that the Lord will come to you and He will speak to you tonight and bring His word with power to your soul. Here then we are taught that the voice from heaven does result in the conversion of sinners. Now I must stress again that the Lord no longer speaks audibly from heaven. You're not going to hear a voice from heaven as Paul or Saul of Tarsus did. But nonetheless, He speaks from heaven in the sense that He speaks through this book. And let me tell you, my dear friend, that though you're not going to hear an audible voice and hear a sound in that sense, yet at the same time, this is just as real. This is just as powerful. This is the very same word. Even as Saul of Tarsus heard that day, when he was on the Damascus Road. The Lord does speak from heaven in the sense that through the Scriptures, directly and powerfully, He addresses the heart. And the Scriptures, you see, coming from heaven, because they were given by God from heaven through the Holy Spirit. And holy men of God wrote them down. The Scriptures, therefore, are from heaven. And we can say tonight that the Lord continues to speak from heaven through His Word, but speak directly and powerfully and personally to sinners, and it results in conversion. I remember the night the Lord spoke to my heart in that saving sense. I can't forget that night.
I was spoken to
many a time as a child, as a young boy, growing up in a Christian home, sitting under the Word of God constantly, and I knew it in here. And I even felt its power many a time. But you see, there was one occasion when the Lord spoke from heaven, and it reached my heart. And that's what we want for you. Some of you sitting here tonight, indeed quite a number of you here tonight, you need the Lord to speak to your soul from heaven through this book and bring you to Himself. Here's a great encouragement, therefore, to the hearts of God's people, that the Lord is still in the business of speaking from heaven to sinners through His own precious Word and bringing them to conversion. And dear brethren and sisters, pray to that end. Pray as you sit under the sound of this message tonight, that as it goes out and the Word is preached, there will be people all around you who right now are lost, who right now are on the road to hell. And that this very night, God the Holy Ghost will speak to that soul in such a powerful way that that person will actually be converted while the Word is preached. We don't have to wait to the end of the meeting for a work to be done. Dear sinner, you don't have to wait to the end of the meeting. So often we fall into a kind of a pattern that you can only get saved at the end of a service. That tells you right away there's some thinking that's just not right. You can get saved right now as you hear the Word of God. If you will but right now lift up your heart and cry to God in the silence of your soul, Lord, save me. Save me right now as I sit under the Word. Save me right now before this meeting goes any further. Oh, my friend, may the urgency of you getting right with God come home to your soul at once. And may you call upon the name of the Lord. Look quickly with me at some of the, what we might call the elements in Saul's conversion. Read this passage where the voice spoke and Saul was converted, and you'll find that there are various forces or elements which were at work upon Saul's heart to bring about this conversion. And we notice immediately the evidence that the Holy Spirit was working. And of course that's where it all begins. The Holy Ghost had been working with this man, Saul of Tarsus. And we know that, for when we go down to verse 6, notice what he says as he's dealt with and as he is stricken down on the Damascus road and he begins to pray. Listen to what he says. Lord, Lord. Now there is just one word out of his prayer. There's how he began. Here are the very first words he said on the Damascus road after God has dealt with him and the voice from heaven has been heard. His first word is Lord. How do I know that that signifies that the Holy Ghost was dealing with him? Well, my friend, when he said that, when he said Lord, he meant it. He recognized that he was face to face with Jehovah. Because Lord in the New Testament is the counterpart of Jehovah in the Old Testament. He knows he's not addressing a mere man or a creature or even an angel. He knows immediately that he's addressing the Lord of glory. And at this point he still doesn't really know much about that person. But he knows he's face to face with the Lord. Now here's the reason why I know, and I want to tell you why I know that the Holy Ghost is at work. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. In other words, Saul of Tarsus here, as he earnestly and sincerely and in a deep movement of his heart cries out, Lord, demonstrates that the Holy Ghost has taken a dealing with his soul. And he has now been born of God.
and he's being converted to Christ
because the Spirit of God is there. No one is converted without the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manifests his power and his presence in many, many ways. And as we read on in this story, we find that the presence of the Spirit, that chief element in conversion as regards his work, is manifested because we notice that there was deep conviction of sin here upon this man, Saul of Tarsus. You look with me at verse 1, and notice how it reads, "And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." Notice the little word "yet." "And Saul yet breathing out." Roll it over in your tongue. Think about that language there at the beginning of verse 1. He's yet breathing it out. You see, it infers to me, it implies very clearly that there had been a check placed on Saul's conscience. Something had already spoken to him. He had already been dealt with. But yet, he's pursuing his mad career. Something has probed this man's mind and heart prior to Acts 9, we can say. Something has been going on in his soul, and he's kind of upset. There's a disturbance. It's all indicated by that little word "yet." Although at this point, he's pursuing his persecution and his threatening and his ambition to incarcerate even more of God's people. And yet, my friends, something has been going on. There has been an anxiety, a trouble in this man's heart. Now, if you go on with me, you will find a little farther down how that is borne out. Look at verse 5. "And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, that word refers to an instrument. This is the whole idea here of why I say there was conviction at work in this man's heart. The word "prick" here refers to the ox goad. The Lord is using a metaphor. He's describing the conviction that Saul has already experienced, you see, under this kind of language. He's describing it under this term. And he says, "Saul, you've been kicking against pricks." The ox goad, as you may well know, was a sharp pointed stick that was used in those days, and even in this day, in various places in the world, to make the ox move along. And it was prodded with the ox goad. And you see, there had been a prodding. There had been a searching Saul's soul. There had been convictions brought home to his heart by the Spirit of God, of course. He has become uneasy. He's become alarmed. And if we think about this carefully, we can see very clearly what it actually was that the Lord is speaking of here when he refers to these pricks, these convictions, this goading of the Holy Ghost on this man's hard heart, on this man's persecuting spirit. You see, back in chapter 7, you read for the first time of Saul of Tarsus, and where do you find him? You find him standing, witnessing the death of a Christian. Oh, how the death of a Christian has often convicted other sinners. Stephen is dying. It's a martyr's death. It's a very dramatic scene. There in Acts 7, especially the last verses. But as Saul is there, he sees it all. Indeed, he is one of the perpetrators. Because those who throw the stones bring their clothes as they free themselves from the entanglement of their garments to be able to cast their stones. They bring their clothes and they lay them at Saul's feet. He's in charge, you see. But Saul witnesses the whole thing. He sees Stephen's courage. He sees him stand there witnessing faithfully to the very end about the Lord Jesus Christ.
He notices Stephen's countenance. Remember, we're told that Stephen's countenance earlier had been like the face of an angel. It was calm. It was composed. That's what it simply means. In other words, Stephen could face his enemies and his persecutors, and then he could face death itself, and it did not in any way alarm him. And you see, Saul of Tarsus saw that. He saw the courage of that young man. He saw his calmness as he faced eternity, as he faced death.
I know how much that speaks. When a person who in himself is nothing but a guilty, wretched sinner, if left to himself, can face God's eternity so calmly, without a fear, without any alarm. And as Stephen did, pray. And as we saw last night, look in to heaven and see the Lord Jesus waiting for him. And actually cry out, I see heaven opened and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. And I tell you, my friend, Saul of Tarsus heard every word. He saw the countenance. He saw the calmness. He heard the cry. And there is where the conviction began. As we bring all this together, the conviction that's brought home to a soul by the Holy Ghost through the death of a Christian. There may be some of you here tonight, and you may never have seen the death of a Christian, actually, but you have heard of it. And you have learned of it. And you have had the testimony brought home to you of a true child of God dying in victory. Dying quietly and in peace. Without a quake. And if you're honest, my friend, before God, it has troubled your soul because you have realized, I couldn't die that way. Isn't that right? In your heart of hearts tonight, you are really and truly, if you're honest with yourself, having to conclude, I couldn't face death that way. And remember, death is no respecter of persons or age or condition. And your death may be closer than you imagine. But just imagine if it were tonight. If right now you were told that before this very night goes out into God's eternity and will be no more, it will usher you away from the world. And you will leave the scene of time and leave your home and leave your family and leave your job or whatever you may do in life. And tonight you'll be taken away from this world by death. My friend, if that message were brought to you, and it were absolutely and definitely correct that you're going to die tonight, how would you honestly feel? Now, I know that men of the world can put up a brave show. And they can defy death and treat it lightly. Well, that's all very well when they're in health and in strength and they're yet alive. And I know there have been some brazen characters who defied it to the very last moment, but that's the exception. There is in the heart and in the nature of man an inherent shrinking away from death. He doesn't want to think about it. That's why he wants to party all the time. That's why he wants to drown the convictions
and the fear even and the terrors that may often come over a soul concerning death and judgment and eternity, drown them all in the revelry of a godless society. But you see, the next morning is still there. And he goes about his business. And he works hard. And he does his best to push it out. But he finds it's always there. Death and judgment, they draw nigh. And you see, Saul of Tarsus, he saw a Christian die. He's reminded of death and he's troubled. I would say troubled even more with the fact that this person of whom Stephen speaks, Jesus of Nazareth, he's called Jesus the Son of God in Stephen's testimony. But this person, he can see, he can recognize as Stephen's hope in death. And he realizes that he doesn't have that hope because he blasphemes this Jesus of Nazareth. And he persecutes his people. And he mocks at the gospel of the Son of God. And his heart, no doubt, is moved. He's moved, he's troubled, he's concerned. And he tries to fight it. He tries to put it away. You'll notice here with me that he didn't stifle those convictions. That's what the Lord meant when he said to Saul, or spoke to Saul about kicking against the pricks. He was trying to stifle it all. And here he is trying to stifle it by venting out more threatenings and slaughters, even while the conviction is there, to try to drown it, to try to remove it. So he's seeking to stifle this conviction. But notice what the Lord tells him. He says, Saul, it's hard. Now, many people have the wrong understanding of that. They think the Lord's saying to Saul, Saul, you can't do it. That's not what it means at all. You know what the Lord means when he says to Saul, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks? The Lord is telling Saul, Saul, you're only injuring yourself. You're only harming your own soul. You're only doing damage to the inward man. The scrutiny of God's searchlight is now turned upon this man's soul. And he is being told that his kicking against the pricks is indeed a vain, useless exercise. And what the Lord is saying to this man is this. Saul of Tarsus is kicking against the pricks by plunging into more sin. But that's what he's doing. You see, Saul's great sin, his chief sin, was his persecution. Saul was a moral, upright, praying religious Pharisee. Outwardly speaking, he was a most true example of what man can be as he seeks to conform to the outward law. But Saul, nonetheless, was a sinner. Indeed, he tells us in his own writings that before he was saved, he was a blasphemer, and he was a great sinner, and he did all these things against God. That was Saul's sin. His great and his terrible sin. And the question of the Lord here, Saul, Saul, or the statement of the Lord, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, is to tell Saul that if he continues in that way, plunging into his sin and more sin of persecution, he's telling Saul, Saul, you're going to ruin your soul. That's what those words actually mean. Saul, it's hard. In other words, it's injurious. It's destructive. You're going to ruin your soul by pursuing your present path and plunging on into your greater rebellion and defiance of heaven
My dear friend, what a lesson there is there for us tonight, and especially those who are unsaved in this gathering. Do you not realize, my dear friend, that as you pursue this path of defiance of the gospel and rebelling against the call of the gospel and continuing on down your own path in life, that it is hard for thee. In other words, it's going to ruin you. It is ruining you eternally. You're going to damn yourself by your sin. Now, as I've just said, Saul had a chief sin. There have been many great persecutors in the world of the Christian faith and God's people, and it is a terrible sin. But then you see, there are men who may not be persecutors of the gospel, and you may not be, but you're a sinner. And there's some sin or sins which are chief in your life, which really have got a grip on you. And in the madness of your unconverted state, you would stifle the voice of the gospel. You would resist the Holy Ghost as these Jews did, and as Stephen charged them with. You would stifle the voice. You would resist the Spirit. You would want to shut out altogether that alarm, that anxiety, out of your conscience, out of your mind, that you might go on in your sin. Do you not realize that you're kicking against the pricks? And it will be soul ruinous. Because that over which you would stifle the voice of heaven, your sin, is taking you down to hell. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do you not realize, my friend, that you are a sinner? A sinner through and through, with a nature that is corrupt, and in your life there are sins that stand out. What are they? Well, I'm not going to start naming sins, because you know what it is that you really love. Man loves sin. And there are certain sins that people cling to. And because they love that sin, they would dare to trample beneath their feet the voice of God, the conviction of the Spirit, the anxiety, the concern. You have been concerned, haven't you? You've left gospel meetings. You've gone home, and your heart has been moved. You've maybe even shed a tear. You've been deeply concerned and troubled, but then you've hardened your heart, and you've become careless. You've gone your own way. No, my friend, I trust tonight that you will see that you can only be converted and right with God when you yield to the voice and the call and the conviction of the Spirit of God. So, there were elements at work here in Saul's heart that led to his conversion. May I very quickly show you a couple of other things here. Notice the proof that he was converted. I want sinners here tonight to see this. That in spite of all that Saul was, and all that he had already done, he became a truly converted man. I want you to see that, because I want you to leave this meeting with this
firmly entrenched in your mind that the Christ of God who saved Saul of Tarsus and converted him from his life and his bondage is able to do the same for you. Indeed, my friend, may you see this before the meeting's over, and may you come to this Christ who spoke from heaven and converted this man and made him a new creature. Notice with me his surrender. Saul will surrender that day. Because it says in verse 6, "What wilt thou have me to do?" There's the language of surrender, simultaneous with his faith in Christ. We've already seen that. He can say, "Lord." He can call him Lord. He knows him now. He knows him as the Lord. And he's now, therefore, trusting him. And he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Isn't that a remarkable thing? That just a few moments before, this man's on a horse. He's on his way to Damascus. And he's really incensed. He's in a rage against God and against Christ and his people. And the next moment, he's on his face in the dust, and he's saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And there, my friend, is the language of surrender. What does it mean? It means that Saul realized that his life was now the Lord's. It's now the Lord's. It's no longer the devil's, it's no longer sin's. It's no longer the world's life and the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem have lost this man forever. And his life is no longer theirs. But his life is now Christ and Christ alone. And I do feel when you read this language, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And see the surrender there. Notice that there's a turning away from everything that he's previously known and loved. And there's a turning toward Christ. And out of that heart that has just felt the power of the gospel, there is already love for the Lord Jesus. That's what I want you to see. My dear friend, repentance from sin, which is involved in this surrender that we read about in these words, repentance from sin is not being coerced into obeying a list of rules and prohibitions. That's not repentance. Oh, how there are many who try to force you into that. And of course it doesn't work. And may I say this before I go any further? There may be people here tonight, and for one reason or another, at some time in your past, you were forced into a mere profession of faith. And because you knew the language and what a Christian's supposed to be, you tried to conform. And you tried for a little while to obey all the rules. And of course it didn't work because you weren't saved. It only was a profession. You see, my friend, when God, the Holy Ghost, comes into a man's heart, He will out of love say, "Lord, I surrender. What do you want me to do?" Now, I may not be in those words, and I may not be as sudden as all that in Saul's case, but I'll tell you this thing, it's there. The germ of it's there. The seed is there. And it may develop quickly or slowly, but it's there. And as time goes by, it's more and more apparent. The surrender, the desire to do the will of the Lord and turn away from the world and to do the will of the Lord because there's now a love for Christ. And the reason why you do not do the Lord's will is because you don't love Him. If you loved the Lord, you would do His will. You would obey Him. You would be living that kind of life of surrender. And you would now see that your body's the Lord's. For it is.
that is the body of the Christian.
And that your spirit or your soul is enlarged as well. And you'll say to yourself, I must do, because I love the Lord, I must do this. I must glorify the Lord in my body and in my soul, because they were both bought by the blood and they belong to Christ. And I want to use them for the glory of the Lord. Oh, my friend, that's real Christianity. That's a new work. That's a work of grace. Not this legalistic thing.
Or you feel somebody putting pressure on, and you do it to please them for a wee while, and then after a while you have to give it up because your heart still loves the world. And you're not right with God at all. There was surrender. There was also supplication. As soon as he was smitten into the dust, he began to pray, Lord, what will you have me to do? A little farther down, when Ananias is sent to find him, that was the sign that he would know when he had found him. Behold, he prayeth. There's the evidence of conversion, the surrender and their supplication. You see, many a time Saul had prayed. He was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees loved to pray to be seen of men. It was all a big parade, standing at the corner of the street, the Lord tells us in Matthew 6, praying their long prayers and going through their ritual, trying to work up merit with God and give the idea to everybody else, I'm holy and you're unholy. And how many there were deceived by that. And Saul of Tarsus, no doubt, had been a man who had repeated the vain repetitions that he had been taught. But he had never prayed until he met Christ on the Damascus Road. People talk about, I say my prayers. I don't like that term. I say my prayers. No, my friend, the Bible says, behold, he prays. It doesn't say, behold, he said his prayers. Now, you have never truly prayed. I'm not saying you have never said prayers. And there may have been times when you actually felt you were praying. Oh, how many sinners there are. And when trouble comes up, then they'll get very concerned and very anxious. And they'll cry out. But when the trouble passes away, they're back to the same old situation. Back to the same old way. And that means that they have never begun to pray at all. And it's all been a big pretense. Oh, my dear friend, may you look tonight at this very, very carefully. Is there surrender in your life? Do you love the Lord Jesus? And are you in fellowship with him? Do you pray to him as Paul or Saul of Tarsus prayed in the Damascus Road? Just where are you? Because if these things are not in your life, then I want to tell you, you are not a converted soul. And you're only fooling yourself and deceiving yourself. And you're on the road to ruin and despair. And notice as well, they took a stand. You read the chapter, and he got baptized. He publicly identified himself with Christ. That's what baptism is. It's a badge of discipleship. And he's saying, I'm willing to take whatever may come. I'm willing to stand with Christ and his people. What a dramatic change there was in this man's life. And it was dramatic. I understand that. But leave aside the drama and see the principles. See the points. The surrender. The prayer. The willingness to take a stand, the transformed life,
A man completely changed. And those with me, my friend, the great effects of that man's conversion. Such was his conversion, the very enemies of the gospel felt it. And if you will come to Christ and surrender and leave this place a new creature, taking your stand for the Lord by His grace, you will soon discover, my friend, that the world will want nothing more to do with you. Saul found that he who had been the enemy of all enemies of the gospel and now has become the friend of the gospel is himself thereafter forever, as long as he was on this earth, the chief target of the malice and the hatred of the religious Jews. Until it came to that day when Saul laid down his life. But that day of martyrdom, when he gladly laid down his life, could say even before it, the time of my departure is at hand, and there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That day of Saul's martyrdom, or Paul's martyrdom as he had become, can be traced right back to this day. And therefore, what an effect this conversion had upon the world of the ungodly. It showed to them that they were wrong. And when a man's truly converted, his life condemns an evil world. John says in 1 John, why did Cain kill Abel? And the answer is given, because Abel's life condemned his. Now, my dear friend, I'm simply showing you what the Lord is able to do in a person's life. And I'm telling you something, the Christian life is not easy. I'm not going to stand here and lie to you. As many are doing today and telling sinners, just make a decision and all is well. All is not well. In the sense that if you think you're going to go through life thereafter and never have trials and tribulations and persecutions and reproach and enmity. No, that's not the way it is. It's a life of bearing the cross. But let me put it to you this way, as plainly as I can. It is better to suffer reproach from the world as a Christian than to suffer hell with the world as a damned soul. And my friends, surely that should make sense. Even though the enemy will mock and laugh, it's far better to have to endure that and whatever else you might have to endure, but have Christ and have all the blessings of the gospel and have all the mighty work of grace in your heart and be an inheritor of heaven and one day be with Jesus Christ forever. Is that not a far better situation? Of course it is. And therefore, even when a man becomes converted and the world gets upset, what of it? Because then he's ready for eternity. Come what may. And of course, Saul, his effect, or the effect of his conversion, was felt in the church as well. It now had peace. God saved that man. And he becomes the friend of the Lord's people. And he who had been a terror to God's people is now a comfort to them. And the gospel he sought to destroy, he now preaches it. What am I saying here? I'm saying that when Paul was converted, he changed his company. The company with whom he had been previously. They didn't want him anymore except to slay him. But he didn't want them. He wanted God's people. He wanted to be in fellowship with the saints. And what a blessing this man became to the people of God. Conversion brings a change of company. And the saints of God become your friends. You see, that's why the Bible underlines as it does that the unequal yoke is wrong. What fellowship has light with darkness? Oh, how often, to their bitter experience, disobedient Christians have gone into a marriage with an unsaved person, and what misery they've reaped. When God says you can't mix light and darkness, He knows what He's saying. And there they are. And one party is going to heaven, and the other party is going to hell. And have nothing in common, really. How sad. You see, you may profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but your company's not right. And you need to get it right, or you're headed for misery and unhappiness. My dear friend, let us see tonight what real conversion brings and what it means. And may you tonight, no matter what it may mean or bring to you, be willing to surrender. Be willing to start a new life. We can use that language, and it's not glib, because that's what Christianity is. Starting a new life. I am come, the Lord says, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And I can tell you tonight, there's nothing more abundant than the life of the child of God. Even though he also has his trials and difficulties, what a life it is. What a glorious future. And you may wonder, well, how can I deal with it? If I were to come to Christ and be saved, how can I contend with this world and my own sinful heart and all those temptations? I could not stand. Of course you couldn't. But that's not what the gospel tells you. The gospel tells the sinner who will come to Christ that he or she is kept by the power of God, not self-kept by the power of the flesh. Kept by the power of God through faith to enjoy all the blessings, all the glorious privileges of grace and the benefits of the gospel. Oh, what Christ has purchased for sinners. The Spirit to help us. The blood to wash us. The Word of God to guide us. And heaven one day is our everlasting abode. Oh, sinner friend, why will you miss all that? Why will you throw that away? For the empty, vain baubles of your sin. Is it not time for you to come? It is. You have been troubled. You have been anxious. The conviction has been there. You need to be saved. You're facing everlasting ruin. Oh, sinner, come. And come now.